And if you've been with us, you know we've been going through this book, and we are in this place where this king Balak has, the king of the Amorites, has hired Balaam to curse the children of Israel. And Balaam has attempted to do that four times, but has been unsuccessful because he could not curse the people of God who were blessed. It's impossible to curse those who are blessed by God when they're in God's plan. But some interesting things are going to happen. Now, what makes this last time makes Balak very angry, and he sends Balaam packing, basically. He just says, you know, look, I'm not paying you. You didn't do the job. You know, you couldn't curse them. And Balaam goes away, and it says they separate at the end of chapter 24, but at some point they have to come back together, because when we cross-reference into other verses, we see something. So I want you to go to a couple verses with me. These I'll just read to you, and then I'll take you to these other two. These two in 2 Peter 2:15, it says, they've forsaken the way, the right way, and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now we know at the end of the story that we've seen so far in Numbers 24, it would seem as though, even though Balaam was a squirrely character, he didn't do anything all that bad because he ended up blessing the people. He may have been trying to curse the people, but he ended up blessing the people. And at the end, in chapter 24, his eyes seem to even be open to the truth of who God is, and he gives a wonderful prophecy of the Lord and of the good things to come. And so it seems like that, but then the New Testament calls him, says that he loved the wages of unrighteousness and was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. And then in Jude 1:11, it says, woe to them who have gone astray the way of Cain and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So he relates them to two other characters that are not really very highly thought of in the Bible. And then we see in Numbers 31, and you can turn over there if you want to, Numbers 31, verse 16, it's talking about the idolatry they fell into, which we're going to read about tonight. It says, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So that is talking about what we're about to study in chapter 25. And one more verse in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus himself, Revelation 2:14, says, speaking about the church in Pergamos, he says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balak, who taught Balak to put stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So we don't have the record clearly in Numbers, but we have it as we put it together in other places. Apparently and clearly, Balaam came back to Balak. And the conversation probably went something like this. You know, Balak, you will never be able to curse these people because their God has blessed them. But there is something you can do. If you get them involved in idolatry, if you somehow get them led into idolatry, you can get them in the weakness of their flesh. And seems as though he even directs them. You know, they could have a weakness with some of these young chippies you have in your harem. And if you send them over and you manipulate them, they'll get caught up in this, and God will judge them if they engage in idolatry. And that's exactly what they end up doing. What he's saying is you can't defeat them from the outside, but you can defeat them if you get their heart drawn against and away from God. And that is very true of us also, is it not? That, you know, really, it's not the outside that really can destroy us. We talked about this recently in studies, this past Sunday especially, about the heart and how it is our heart that gets drawn. You know, when we're tempted, we're drawn away by our own lusts, our own desires, our own heart. That's what takes place. And they draw them, we're going to see, into sexual immorality, as it just said there in Revelation. And you think about how rampant sexual immorality is in our society today. Even within the church, sadly. See so many people who justify sexual activity outside of marriage. And we see even today our world applauding sexual perversion. I can't help it. It's in our face. Bruce Caitlin Jenner. It's a disturbing story, isn't it? I mean, how far has society gone from the traditional view of sex? Here's a man who was lauded as one of the greatest athletes in the world. And he now believes, and then he believes that he always was a woman inside, regardless of the biology and the shame of it. And even considering the Olympic medals he won, I mean, maybe he should give them back because he was competing and he was a woman. And if he's a woman, then he couldn't win them anyway. I mean, really, right? And we're supposed to applaud that. And we're not supposed to speak against it. In fact, there'll come a day when if I speak against it like I'm speaking against it tonight, I might get a reprimand of some kind. That could come very soon. And I don't hate these people. It's not that I'm a homophobe or any of those things. I don't hate them. That's not where I am. They need Jesus. Bruce Jenner is trying to find love, I'm sure, and acceptance, but he will never be happy unless he finds Jesus Christ. I mean, that's really what it comes down to. And we're not supposed to speak against it lest we offend someone. But what about the fact that it offends me because they shove it into my face? Is anybody offended by it? I'm offended by it. Yeah. And again, I don't hate them. It's just, it's sad to see, right? It's very sad. And it's grieving. And it's heartbreaking. And yet, our society, our media is absolutely, they're calling him a hero. I'm sorry, I think a hero might be someone who's out on the front lines fighting in our armed forces. That might be a hero. I can't call this guy a hero. Today's generation, you think about it, they don't even think sex outside of marriage is wrong. Multiple partners, it's not even a big deal. The things we heard in our vacation, we were sitting next to these three couples. And I cannot repeat for you the conversations. They were absolutely disgusting. And the thing that blew my mind was not, I mean, guys have been like that for all the way back, you know, my generation, the guys, we talked disgusting, unfortunately, we did. But we didn't do it around the girls. And here, this was the girls talking disgusting. The generation has changed tremendously. But it's not really anything new, this sexual perversion. We have to remember that. It goes all the way back. Here we are in the book of Numbers, thousands of years ago. And God gives them warning. And you know, the warning about sexual immorality for us, God doesn't give us warning without reason. And the thing that's interesting here, what happens here, and the reason Balaam gets himself in so much trouble is because God specifically told Balaam to not say anything that he didn't put in his mouth. And that's the very thing that Balaam breaks. He violates that, and he gives counsel to Balak, and that's what gets him in trouble. And so as we come into chapter 25, between chapter 24 and chapter 25, something happens with Balaam and Balak, and Balaam gives some counsel to Balak. This is how you can get them. You can't get them from the outside. You can't just curse them. But here's a trick. Send one of these nice girls to them, and send a whole flock of them in there. And notice that they have willing girls to go in that corrupt society. Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. Now, by the way, this location shows that they're right on the border of Jericho. Here they are after 40 years. They're about ready to go in. They're just about to experience the greatest event in their life at this point, to enter into the promised land. Jericho is going to happen in only 5 months. And isn't it interesting that that's when Satan attacks? When you're about to experience a great blessing. Spiritual warfare is interesting. You know, it's always going on around us, but there are times when it becomes more intense, and it seems like sometimes the intensity happens when the greatest blessing is about to happen. And they commit sexual immorality here, we see. They invite the people of the sacrifices to sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Imagine this, the children of Israel, they get involved in sacrificing and bowing down to their gods. I mean, you sit here and you just kind of go, what? God has been so good to them. And the sexual practices were also part of their worship. And Satan does have so many tools that can draw people away from him. And one of the tools that he uses is sexual immorality. He has an army of people who are willing to be parties of these activities, as he did in those days. He has them today. The book of Proverbs will warn over and over on how a man can be reduced to a crust of bread because of sexual immorality. And sadly, I heard about three pastors who have fallen into sexual immorality. The interesting thing is one case was in the news, so the pictures of both the guy, the pastor, and his mistress, who ended up dead, was in the news. And you know, you can see the interesting thing is you see the guy is not very attractive. And the girl is attractive. And you think, on the human level, you think, what? Why would she go with him? But you know, it doesn't really matter. It's not about that. You know, I'm not safe, even though I'm a bald, fat guy. It's, I'm sorry. We got to edit that CD, I think. The point is this. In these things, Satan, has like plants that will infiltrate and get involved in these things. And you know, there doesn't have to necessarily be this physical attraction in that way, because it's a spiritual thing, and it's even a demonic thing at times. And you know, that woman who is so attractive, she can be even drawn by the fact that the guy seemingly is spiritual. Spiritual deception is where it comes from, and it brings blindness. Hey, think of the story of Samson. I mean, here's a guy who had it all. I mean, he has the power of God upon him. He's able to wipe out Philistines. He kills 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. He is such a powerful prophet of God, and he's got a Nazarite vow, and he's got this strength and this power. And yet he is reduced literally to a crust of bread because he gives his heart to an adulterous woman, to a woman named Delilah. And he even plays with her. He plays around. He plays a game. She asks him with the power of his strength, where's your strength come from? And he gives her all these various stories, and each one gets a little bit closer and a little bit closer and a little bit closer to the truth. And then finally he tells her, well, it's my hair. Now, it wasn't so much his hair as his hair was his last vestige of a vow he gave to God. He was a Nazirite, and he wasn't to eat of, be around any dead things, and he had already done that. He'd eaten honey out of the carcass of a dead animal. He wasn't to drink of any wine or eat of grapes, and he had already done that, been in vineyard. And now, he wasn't to cut his hair. And he tells her. And then he falls asleep on her knees, and she cuts his hair. You got to really be out to have your hair cut, you know, and to not even feel a haircut. You got to be pretty out. And it shows you how out of it Samson was. But, you know, sin makes you stupid. It makes you blind. And ultimately, Samson ends up blind. In fact, he has his eyes gouged out. And he's blind, and he's grinding around in the dungeon of the Philistines. God shows grace. Great verse in the Bible. But one of the saddest verses, before we get to that great verse in the Bible, one of the saddest verses, it says, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Samson, and he knew it not. It's a very, very sad verse in the Bible. But then it says, and his hair began to grow again. The grace of God. And Samson is able to kill more Philistines in his death than he did in his life. God will redeem it. He redeems things and he uses things, but it's so damaging. And the children of Israel here, they get caught up in this sexual immorality, which is ultimately idolatry, and this spiritual deception comes. And when the enemy deceives people, men and women go into this lie and they experience what they think will make them happy, they go for it, but it doesn't make them happy. So Israel was joined to Baal Peor of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. It drew them into idolatry. They're worshiping Baal. And remember, God's first command was that they were to have no other gods before them. And God gets righteously angry here. This was an affront to the grace of God that he had shown them. Again, God has been so good to them. And here you have a group of men who elevate their sexual desires above what's best for the whole congregation, the whole nation. And you know, honestly, when you turn if someone commits adultery on their husband or their wife, or you go into pornography and things, you are elevating your sexual desires above what's best for the family, what's best for that other person in your family, for your husband or your wife. And it's idolatry. And we don't know what God would have done with the nation had this not happened. That's the interesting thing. You're going to see that 24,000 people die. What could have happened? Well, how great could it have been? And the good thing is that it doesn't destroy the whole nation. That there is some who are righteous and they step in. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So this is a very measured judgment. It's discipline. He calls upon the leaders to mete out the judgment, justice and judgment on the people. God says he wants this completely removed from the people. Probably they were stoned to death and then hung out there, or their bodies hung out to be an example to the people. This is what it's going to be like. This is what will happen if you continue. And the Lord said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal Peor. Every one of you kill the men. No one was excluded from the responsibility of purity in the nation. And can I say this to you as part of the body of Christ? None of us are excluded. None of us can avoid the responsibility. If we know someone in the body of Christ who's claiming to be a Christian and they say that it's okay for them and they're involved in sexual immorality, it is our responsibility as a brother or a sister in the Lord to exhort them, to go to them, and to say to them, you shouldn't be doing this. Everyone has a stake in this. Galatians chapter 6 says, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You have a part of it in assuring this in the church. It's not just up to the pastors and the leaders. I have had people come to me and they'll say, there's a person who comes to your church and they're involved in an affair. Sometimes I'll say to them, well, who is it? And they'll say, I'm not telling. I say, wait a minute, you're willing to tell me there's someone who's involved in an affair, but you won't tell me who it is. Have you confronted them? No. How long have you known? Oh, I've known for a while, months. What are you waiting for? Are you a Christian? Do you know the word of God? The Bible says if you see a brother in sin, you're to go to him and admonish him. And if that doesn't work, you're to go with someone else, a second party. You're to go and admonish them. And then if it doesn't work then for restoration, then you're to bring it to the church. Now you're bringing it to the church, but you're not really bringing it to the church. I've had it happen where they've come and they say, yeah, there's a guy that goes to your church and he's a terrible businessman and he rips people off all the time. Really? Who is it? I'm not telling you. I'm like, why do you bring it to me? What's the point? Are you willing to do anything about it? Well, you know, all you're doing is gossiping. We don't even know if what you're saying is true. And in fact, if you won't put it and go deal with it yourself, then maybe it's not true. Everyone has a part. We all have a stake in the purity of the body of Christ. We've been called to be a part of it. Verse 6, he says, and indeed one of the children of Israel then came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. So here you have a scene. You've got a group of people weeping at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. The idea here is they're weeping in repentance and brokenness. It would be like there'd be people out in the front foyer here, out maybe on the in the area out in front of the church, standing there weeping, crying, just brokenhearted, and someone walked up with a harlot. Someone walked up with a prostitute and brought them in the church building and took them upstairs in one of the offices. That's what the picture we have here. This guy takes him, he's going to take him and take this woman into his tent. But you got to love this guy, Phinehas. It says, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, now this is the grandson of Aaron, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and he sat down and had a counseling session with them. Did he? No, he didn't counsel them. He took a javelin in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through. And the idea is he thrust them both through with one shot, which tells you what they, you know, how close they were. The man of Israel, the woman threw her body, so the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. One thrust. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. This is what the doctrine of Balaam will do. They couldn't be defeated from the outside, but they were drawn away by their own lusts from the inside. And that strategy was able to kill 24,000 Israelites. By the way, 1 Corinthians says that this was 23,000. And a lot of people like to point out, they'll say, well, wait a minute, how come it says 23,000 in 1 Corinthians and it says 24,000 here? Very simple. In 1 Corinthians, it says 23,000 in one day. So it's simple. 23,000 in one day, another 1,000 another day. Boy, the skeptics really got us on that one, didn't they? I'm always amazed at how those who are skeptical will try and find those little nitpicky things and throw them at you. And then when you give them a simple answer to that, they're like, oh, never thought of that. Duh. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them. So I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. His zeal was toward the holiness of God. Would to God that we would have zeal for the things of God, the holiness of God. Phinehas was zealous for the holiness, and notice it was the holiness among God's people, seeking to see the people of God live for God. You know, I got to tell you, this is the majority of my counseling. When I counsel people, I am like a broken record. When they tell me all this going on, it almost doesn't matter what the story is. They tell me what's going on. They tell me what's happening in their life. And I say, well, let me tell you my goal for you. I would love to see you walk with God. I would just love to see you just repent, turn away from your sin, and walk with God, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and see a new life in you. That's all I want to see. And it's amazing to me how sometimes when I say that to people, and after a while of counseling and talking to them, they'll get mad at me because they think I have some kind of side agenda. Like, what agenda do I have? I just want you to walk with Jesus. That's all. It's my whole heart for you. And it's amazing how people are toward that. But that's the Lord's heart here. He sees the zeal of this guy. And we're not sure how many would have been judged or been dead because of this if Phinehas hadn't stepped in. Think of the boldness of this guy when he took that javelin and he just goes, that's it. I'm not standing for this. You can just almost imagine, you know, this guy's probably mad when that guy came in with that harlot, that Midianite harlot. He probably is like, he's not doing that. Watch this. Went after her. Went after both of them. And so therefore, he said, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. God says concerning Phinehas now, who's again the grandson of Aaron, but now the lineage of the priesthood is going to go through not only Aaron's lineage, but only directly through Aaron, through Phinehas. So he's going to be blessed with that priesthood. You know, it's great to see that a leader has zeal for the things of God and the Word of God. Amen? Amen. To be zealous. To have a fire. We need more leaders with a fire. Zeal. Now, the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, and the leader of the father's house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi. Uh-oh, no relation. And the daughter of Zur. He was head of the people of the father's house in Midian. Now, this is interesting because the families were leadership families. The woman was of the daughter of one of the leaders of the Midianites, and the man was a leader in the home, his family. Phinehas didn't care who they were. There was no political negotiations that went on here. Hey, can you give him a little break? Because, you know, after all, do you know who this is? He didn't care who they were. He saw the sin, and he saw the hurt and the pain, and he saw the potential of the damage it could do, and he knew it had to be dealt with, and he dealt with it. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you with the schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. And they do attack them. Later on, we'll see, chapter 31, he attacks them and you know, takes care of them. And chapter 26, now God is going to do some final preparations before he takes them into the promised land. Now earlier, we know back in the earlier chapters, he had numbered the people 40 years earlier. But that generation has died off. So now we're going to get into a really exciting chapter. If you are a mathematician or an accountant, it's a really exciting chapter because it's just a lot of numbers. And now we see why it's called the Book of Numbers, right? God's really into numbers, by the way. You know, he numbered the stars in the sky, and he knows the numbers of the stars in the sky. You know, astrologists still don't know the numbers. They've studied them, they count them, and they're always finding new stars, always finding ones that are further away, and it's they can never quite get the number. It says that he numbers the very hairs on our head. In some of our cases, that's a limited number. But he numbers every hair. So, you know, when I lost number 3,460, he numbered that number when it went away, you know. And he's got that number somewhere. God is into numbers. But now he's not into numbers. The reason here, you know, because it's interesting, because you see he numbers these people, but then at the time of David numbers the people and gets punished for numbering the people. So you think, well, what's the difference? Well, here, God is simply numbering these people so they know how many of them are ready to go to battle. David was numbering the people trying to, almost in a prideful manner, look at all we have, you know. And we need to be careful of that within the Church of Jesus Christ. I know some churches that literally count every person that comes in. And they can tell you how many were there on each given Sunday. I don't like that. I've had a few of the guys come and tell me, oh yeah, there's so many here. Don't tell me that. I don't want to know. God knows how many there are here. We don't need to know how many are here. We can look around and say, okay, there's so many chairs. Yeah, well, we're pretty full. Yeah, that's cool. Or we were a little light today. Oh, well, let's pray for the people. Waning a little bit. Maybe had some sickness, whatever. We want to be careful with that. But God's numbering them for a purpose here, because he's going to establish an army. And then also, based on the size of the population of the tribe, he'll determine how much land they will receive, because he's about to take them and divide up the land and show them what lands would be theirs. And so it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saying, take a census of the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above by their father's houses who are able to go to war in Israel. So Moses and Eleazar the priest, notice it's Moses and Eleazar, used to be Moses and Aaron, but remember Aaron has died now, so now it's his son Eleazar the priest, spoke with them in the plains of Moab by Jordan across from Jericho. Notice where they are once again, right across from Jericho. Take a census of the people from 20 years old and above, just as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt. So this new census, just like they did 40 years earlier. And then we start with Reuben, the son of the firstborn of Israel. The children of Reuben were Hanok and all these other fellows that I'm not going to read all their numbers, all their names. But those who were numbered, verse 7, were 43,730. Now, the first time the tribe was numbered, there was 46,500, so they've had a decline of about 3,000. And then the son of Palu was Eliab. The sons of Eliab were Nemuel, and so on. And then down in verse 14, it says, these families of the Simeonites were 22,200. The prior number was 59,300. Interesting, huge drop. 39,000 or 37,100 drop from before. What do we attribute that to? Well, maybe the Simeonites were the primary ones that were involved in that plague that we just talked about where 24,000 people died. Maybe that's the reason. We're not sure, but it would seem that might make sense. It seems like that, how could they have gone down so much? Then also the sons of Gad, in verse 18, it tells us the families of the sons of Gad, according to those who were numbered by them, were 40,500, and it had been 46,650, so now you have a drop of 5,150. And if you accountants are into this, you know, just keep marking down those numbers and you can play with them. And then verse 22, the families of Judah, according to those who were numbered, were 67,500, and there were 74,000. So this was a reduction also here, I think. No, I'm sorry, 76,000. So it is an addition of 1,900. Sorry, I read that wrong. And then verse 25, there's the families of Issachar, according to those who were numbered, 64,300. The last number was 54,400, almost a $10,000 person gain. When you think of numbers, you think of money, right? This is the way we are. And these are the families, verse 27, of Zebulunites, according to those who were numbered of them, 60,500, had been 57,400, so you had an addition of 3,100 approximately. And then down in verse 34, the families of Manasseh and those who were numbered in them were 52,700. And it had been 32,200. So this is the largest increase in the tribes, was in the tribe of Manasseh, an increase of over 20,000 people. And then the verse 37, the families of the sons of Ephraim, according to those who were numbered of them, 32,500. They had 40,500, so they had an $8,000 decrease. 8,000 person increase. I keep saying dollars, right? What's up with that? And then verse 41, the sons of Benjamin, according to their families, and those who were numbered were 40,600. There had been 35,400, so about 10,000. And all the families of the Shulamites, verse 43, according to those who were numbered on them, were 64,400, had been 62,700, so you had an increase of 1,700. And then these are the families of the sons of Asher, according to those who were numbered by them, 53,400, you had 48,500, an addition of 4,500. And these are the families of Naphtali, and their number was 45,400 and had been 53,300, so you had a negative of 8,000. And all those who were numbered, total, verse 51, were 601,732. And that's 1,820 less than the first numbering 40 years earlier. And what that speaks of is there's a witness there of the grace of God, because even though they were having an entire generation die in 40 years, God was still sustaining them to raise up a new generation. And God will always have his remnant and will always raise up his people. It also speaks, though, of the lack of fruitfulness they had within the wilderness. You know, the life of the wilderness does not give us fruitfulness. We don't experience fruitfulness. Nothing really dramatic in life happens when we're in the wilderness. And they stayed in the wilderness for 40 years. Remember, they were there in the wilderness for 40 years. 38 of those years, they didn't have to be there. They had come to the cusp of the promised land after 2 years. And it was really only an 11-day journey from Egypt to Kadesh Barnea where they could have entered into the land. But because of their disobedience and because of their lack of faith, of not seeing the promises of God and what God could accomplish, and because only two men saw the potential of the huge grapes and the wonderful blessing in the land, Caleb and Joshua, the only two that saw it. And because of those two, the entire nation wandered in the wilderness for 38 more years, 40 total years, wandering around the wilderness. See, when God is fully God in our life, we get out of this sort of mediocre experience. And this is what we don't want. We don't want to be like the children of Israel who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Does anybody want to be that? I don't want to be that. I want to be like the ones who entered into the promised land and walked in the abundant life, like we're studying in the book of Joshua, how we're seeing the victorious Christian life, the life that we can have in the Spirit of God if we will simply walk in it. It's available to every one of us. Just need to be filled with the Spirit and then flow in what the Spirit has for us and stay obedient to Him. And in obedience, we experience victory. So the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 52, saying, to these the land shall be divided as an inheritance according to the number of the names. To large tribe you shall give a larger inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot, and they shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the lot of their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller. So there would be this, the casting of lots would determine, and they would know, God knew where he wanted to put each tribe, but the size of the lot, the size of the land that they would receive, would be according to the size of their tribes. And these are those who were numbered of the Levites according to their families. Before we get onto that and the Levites, though, think about this, though. That means the ones who were disobedient and lost more people in these plagues also received less of an inheritance. Interesting. The Levites are numbered here separately because they're not part of the army and they would not inherit the land. So two reasons there. They're not going to get any land. The Levites, the inheritance of the Levites is the freedom they have to worship the Lord. And so the Levites, according to the families of Gershon, the family of the Gershonites, of Kohath, the family of the Kohathites, of Merari, the family of the Merarites, These are the families of the Levites, the family of the Libnites, the family of the Hebronites, the family of the Malathites, the family of the Mushites, and the family of the Korathites. And Kohath begot Amram, and the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt, and to Amram he bore Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam. Isn't that interesting? Here's where we get who Moses' parents were. If we didn't have that verse, we wouldn't know the name of Moses' parents, not listed anywhere else in Scripture. Interesting. And to Aaron were born Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died when they offered profane fire before the Lord. You remember that story. They offered profane fire and God took them. And Lord points that out again. And those who were numbered of them were 23,000, every male from a month old and above, and they were not numbered among the other children of Israel because there was no inheritance given to them among the children of Israel. So of them, there's a net gain. And notice they were numbered from 1 month and above, not from 20 and above, because they're not men of war. They're just people that are going to be serving the Lord. And these are those who are numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priests, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. But among these were not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said to them, they will surely die in the wilderness. So there was not left a man of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Imagine this. 40 years in the wilderness, and the only one left is Joshua and Caleb. That's it. God is unerringly faithful to his word, even when it comes to judgment. God says he's going to judge, and he judges. And we have to remember that and realize that. And the children of Israel who walked through the wilderness, those who were there, they were told that this generation would be gone, and that generation was gone completely. God now is going to raise up this new generation, and this dovetails now. If you're studying with us on Sunday mornings through the book of Joshua, you see how this book of Numbers dovetails right into the book of Joshua and connects the book of Joshua, because we're going to see shortly how Joshua is going to be anointed and raised up as the leader.